I just want to welcome all the visitors. Welcome. Thank you for joining with us. And if you are a visitor today and you have not received an envelope, please speak to me, and then I will organize that you get one. And also I want to thank the worship team for today's performance. Thank you very much. If there's any suggestions that you would like to make to the worship team, please do not hesitate. We would like to improve always so that we can worship the Lord together even better. So if you have any suggestions or you want to join, that's even better. Please speak to Lucille, to Erica, or to Estian if you want to help out there with the sound and everything at the back. As you can see now, we're starting to get the sermon online there, which is having issues. Also, just please send our forgiveness to those that normally watch us online. We're struggling with internet this morning. It's one of those days. Okay, let us pray. Father, we just want to thank you for this privilege and this opportunity to come together this morning to really worship you, thank you, pray to you, and remind ourselves of what you've done for us on the cross through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are who we are today, not because we did anything to deserve it, but because you are faithful, because of your love that you had for us. And we want to just say thank you for having changed our hearts, for having convicted us of sin, and given us the gift of repentance and faith. May today's sermon be convicting to those who need to be convicted, be comforting to those who need comfort, and may it find already prepared hearts, prepared by you. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I start, what is so relevant to my message this morning is what happened to my son Kotso yesterday. Well, he was at Secunda for the inter-provincials to select the best of the province that will represent Mpumalanga at the South African School Athletics in Germiston, I think next week. Now, he does two activities. He runs, I think the hiding I gave him makes him run very fast. So he runs the 300-meter hurdles and 100-meter hurdles. Now, on the 100-meter hurdles, he had a false start. Now, what a false start is that you start before the hooter goes. And he was red-carded, meaning he was told you can no longer participate. So he could not participate in that. The first thing that came to my mind was, thank you, God, for that. And now it sounded weird. But the reason I said that is that I've been praying. I always do when he goes, because I'm scared of jumping those things. I'm always worried about him getting injured. And I said, and I've been praying that, please, Lord, you know, keep him safe and prevent him from getting injuries and all of that. And I'm thinking, there must be a reason the Lord allowed that to happen. And I saw that as an answer to my prayer, that maybe that could have happened, that if he allowed him to run, he would have been injured. And when I said that to him yesterday when he came back home, and I said, you know what, the Lord protected this for a reason. He accepted that, and he seems to understand that the Lord is sovereign over these kind of things. And it reminded me of the sermon this morning, because it's all about prayer. It's all about Nehemiah, who was faced with this mammoth task of rebuilding Jerusalem. And he knew he had opponents that were going to be against him. Opponents that were against Israel from the time of Ezra. And they never stopped. And by the way, just to let you know as well, on the 300 he did qualify for the SSA, so he will be representing Mpumalanga next week at Germiston. So the moral of the lesson there, give your child a holding enough, he'll start running fast, and he'll qualify for some of these things. So how is your prayer life? If God is sovereign, if God is in charge and if he prevented Khotso yesterday from taking part in that race, if everything on earth belongs to him, like Brother Bernard said, because he created it, then the only one person, the only response that we have when faced with difficulties such as Nehemiah is to pray. But how is your prayer life? Have you given up on it? Do you feel that you've prayed and God is simply not answering you, that, you know, it's pointless? That you see other people prospering and getting all their heart's desire, but you are not? And somehow God does not exist because he's not answering your prayers? I didn't want Khotso to be injured, but I didn't. My answer would never have been, he must not take part. Sometimes God answers you in ways that you don't even understand, that you don't even want. You pray for comfort. He gives you trials so that you can learn comfort. You pray for patience. He puts you in a line 100 meters long. That's how God works. He doesn't come miraculously and changes you and gives you patience, and you wake up one day and you suddenly have patience. When you pray, God puts you in positions that allows you to learn. And throughout the scriptures, he tells us that trials are those that he uses to sanctify us, to grow us, to mature us. Nehemiah just had information from Hanani about the extent of the damage of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was badly damaged, and it sent Nehemiah into depression, literally. And for 4 months, he started praying. He prayed for 4 months, and after 4 months, God answered his prayer. And he, in his prayer, he acknowledged that the suffering that Israel was going through, they deserved it because it was God's punishment on them. You see, God sending them to Babylon and getting Babylon, destroying them and they becoming slaves, God had warned them. He had sent prophets after prophets telling them, stay away from idols. I am your God. Stay away from idols. The last prophet, Jeremiah, was even sent, imprisoned for preaching that. And the day came when the Lord said, that's not enough. It's enough. Now you'll get your punishment. And he knew when he was praying that that was God's punishment, what was going through to Jerusalem. Yet he went back to God and said, God, you made promises. Yes, I acknowledge, but you are a faithful God. You have promises that you've made. I'm calling upon those promises. The same with us. God says, for all those who love God, all things, good or bad, all means everything, good or bad, all things happen for good. They work together for the good of those who love God. The same thing as you and I, we can go back to God's promises and say, God, this is what you've promised. Please. Jesus said we can even call him Dad, Abba, Father. This is what Nehemiah was doing for 4 months. He knew he had to face a king. He knew he had to go to face this mighty Persian king, whom if he said a single word wrong, that would have bent off with his head. There was nothing that Nehemiah could do unless this king allowed him to. There was nothing that Nehemiah could do unless this king protected him. So he knew he had to go to this king. And he knew he could die. But he did it anyway. So in chapter 2 of Nehemiah, the answer to God's prayer. The story about how God answered Nehemiah's prayer unfolds. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 2. And we will be looking at from verses 1 to 20. But we did do the first half of this sermon last time that I was here. So we'll only do the second part of the sermon. I'll just remind you of what we did. Just also a reminder that the main point of this sermon is that God is sovereign over his creation, and his will always be accomplished. Trusting in him will not be in vain. God is sovereign over his creation, and his will always be accomplished. Trusting in him will not be in vain. Let us read Nehemiah chapter 2. And I'm sorry that it will show very small there. It's quite a long chapter. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let the letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I had asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king has sent me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat and the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there three days. Then I arose the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall. And I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates bent. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah the Ammonite servant, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper. And we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. Now, I said I divided this sermon into 2 points. The first one is God is sovereign over powerful authorities, verses 1 to 8, which is what we did the other time. So today, we will do the second point, which is God is sovereign over the enemies of God's people. And that is verses 9 to 20. Now, I'm just going to go to the application of the first point and just remind you of what we've learned in verses 1 to 8. First of all, we learned that all authorities, you can find these slides right at the back, at the bottom if you want, but you don't have to do that, Emil. We learned that all authorities, all governing authorities, all governments of the world are subject to the will and power of God. All of them, without exception. What does this mean for us? Well, it means that if we do not want e-tolls, we do not go on the streets to toy-toy, but we pay. It means if we want corruption to end, we pay. It means if we want honest and caring governments, we pray. God can intervene and change the hearts of any governing authorities, including Witbank Municipality, believe it or not. Second point that we've learned is that we learn also that despite God being ultimately in charge, even of governments, we must still submit ourselves to the authority of these governing authorities. So in other words, simply because now we are a citizen of heaven and we have God as the ultimate authority, it does not mean we should disobey governing authorities. Every authority that God has put in place, starting with the parents, going to the church eldership, going to the government, all those institutions of authority are placed by God to mitigate and control sin. And therefore, we need to continue to obey those. This is irrespective of how bad the government is. If you think our government is bad, you would not wish to have lived under Nero as a Christian. Ask Paul and Peter and all those Christians that were used as torches at night, being burned up by Nero so that their parties could be lit up. Think about that. This is irrespective of how moral or immoral the government is. Think about Herod. The Jews had to live under him. And he was an immoral madman. Paul says in Romans 13 that we must submit ourselves to governing authorities, not only to avoid God's wrath, but for the sake of our conscience. We also learned in verses 1 to 8 that we must trust God, we must trust in God to find in our favor, even if the answer is no. So if you pray to God and the answer is no, that is still in your favor. Case in point about my son that I gave you when I started. I prayed that he should not get injured. God decided in his wisdom to not allow him to participate in that race. When we pray, we have no guarantee that God will answer our prayer in exactly the way we want, but we have a guarantee that he will answer. When you pray, God will answer your prayer, but there is no guarantee that God will say yes. Think about it. Your child, 12 years of age, if he came to you and he said, "Dad, can you buy me a Ferrari?" The first thing that comes into your mind is the speed of that car. Your answer is no. It does not mean you don't love your child, but that answer no is very loving because it is for the sake of him or her that you don't buy them that Ferrari. The same thing with God. I always give this example. It's just an example. I hope it's not true. That there was this child that was on the table with his stomach cut out, with this man with knives and very sharp instruments standing over his body, cutting this baby up. If I were to ask you, what should we do with this man? You're going to say, let's throw him in jail. Let's crucify him. But if I take the light and light more, and you start realizing, oh, this is a doctor saving the child's life, then suddenly that doctor is a hero. You see, we only know this much. God knows this much. Sometimes the answer is no, because we only see this. We don't see that. The only thing that the child sees is himself or herself in that Ferrari. You see an accident on a road. You see a couple of tickets coming your way for speed. He sees only himself in that Ferrari and his friends or her friends cheering them on. You see, God sees everything. We see only this much. Sometimes, in fact, I can say this with absolute certainty, that when God says no, he is very loving. We also learned is that when we do achieve what we have been praying for, all glory must go to God. You see, Kotso might have trained hard and went and competed all the way up to yesterday. But the fact that he is qualified is all God's glory. When God answers your prayers, when you finally achieve that degree, that diploma, that work, that promotion, whatever it is that you've been yearning for, praying for, please do not take all glory. Do not take any of that glory. Because it's all God's. Nothing happens in this world unless God allows it to happen. You can never ever credit yourself for what God has done in your life. Ask Nebuchadnezzar what happened to him when he tried to take God's glory. That's what we learned in the first point. Now for the second point. And today's part will really be convicting to some of you. And if it is, your response should be to repent. If it is, your response should be to look into that mirror, which is God's word, and say, Lord, test my thoughts, test my attitudes. Speak, oh Lord. The very song we've been singing now, what a beautiful prayer. We should sing that song every single Sunday. So you will be convicted. Some of you, your response should be to repent. Verses 9 to 20, I'm not going to read that. We've already read that. But what we learn, we are already aware that Nehemiah expected opposition from his plans. This is one of the reasons he asked the king for letters. As expected, we see in verse 9 that indeed he was met with opposition. This opposition came from Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite. These were greatly displeased that someone came to seek the welfare, the goodness, the happiness of the people of Israel. The word used here for displeasing comes from the root word to do or be evil or bad, or to treat badly. The word itself carries the same meaning of evil or bad. Sanballat and Tobiah felt that what was happening was an evil thing, and they were being treated badly. It was not only displeasing to them, but it was greatly displeasing. It was an evil thing that was taking place. How can someone do such an evil thing and come to seek the goodness, the happiness, the welfare of the people of Israel? I mean, at this point, you should go, huh? Someone is coming to seek the goodness, happiness of Israel, and these two see it as the worst evil since sliced bread. How much hate must you have for someone or for other people, either individually or as a group, to see it as an evil act if someone seeks their goodness, or happiness? How much hate must you have for someone or other people in groups or individually to see it as an evil act if anything good happens to them or if they are happy? You will ask yourself, but why such hatred for Israel? Well, it goes back to Ezra, as I said. King Cyrus of Persia had ordered the rebuilding of the temple in Ezra 1. As the people of Israel prepared to start the building of the temple, we read the following in Ezra 4, from verse 1 to 6. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles, this is now those that returned from Babylon, when King Cyrus said that Jerusalem must be, the temple must be rebuilt, were building a temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, they opposed Zerubbabel and the heads of the father houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Eschadodon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the father's houses in Israel said to them, 'You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded.' Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. This led to Judah being accused and found guilty of rebellion against the king, and the work of rebuilding the church was stopped." So think about it this way. They come to the children of Israel and they say, "Let us help you." The children of Israel says, "Nope." And they say, "Okay, then we'll make your life difficult." Simple as that. "Can you please borrow me your pen?" "Nope, then I'm going to tear your books up." "Can you please give me a lift to town?" "Nope, then I'm going to punch your tires." This is exactly what happened here. It is this hatred, I believe, that continued and never really stopped. Nehemiah knew about this hatred, and hence he was prepared. Therefore, Nehemiah was not surprised to be met with opposition. Sanballat and Tobiah simply could not stand seeing anything good happening to Israel. "If I had punched your tires before and made them flat because you didn't want to give me a lift, and 2 months later, you are parked at the mall and you see me, when you come out of the mall and you see the tires are again punched, you wouldn't be surprised, would you? Because you know I was there." Nehemiah knew that these people were there. He was going to meet them, so he prepared. So some application at this stage. Do you have people in your life that simply hate you? They hate you so much, they will do anything to make sure that your life is miserable and sad and you have nothing. These people speak evil of you or do evil on you. This could be people in your community. This could be people at work. This could be people in your family. This is normally fueled by jealousy or an unforgiving heart. I pray that we do not have something like this in this church or the church as a whole among brothers and sisters. Why? Because we are warned about being bitter and unforgiving. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 to 32, is not on there, Emil. Reads the following. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Bitterness, which is a state of sharp, intense hate or resentment which refuses to be reconciled, This leads to wrath. This bitterness leads to wrath, which is a temporary outburst of passionate anger. Leads to anger, which is a permanent state of wrath. So you've got bitterness, which leads to wrath, which leads to anger. This leads to clamor, anger, which is a state of intense anger accompanied by passionate outburst, shouting and screaming at others. So you see, it starts inward, being bitter. And then it turns into wrath, which is temporary outburst. Leave me alone. Stop it. But then it goes further and becomes a more permanent wrath, which we now call anger. And it grows if it's not stopped, and it becomes clamor, which is now a continuous bursting of anger that is uncontrollable. And there's now all out screaming and shouting and just interfering and just really not being peaceful. This leads to slander, which is speaking evil of others. And all of this leads to malice, which is really an umbrella where that covers this and everything else that Paul didn't list here, which means wishing or even plotting evil against others. As opposed to being all of this that I've just described, Paul commands us to be kind to one another as Christians, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, and the standard of that forgiveness is Jesus Christ. If Jesus forgave you and continues to forgive you, you have no excuse for not forgiving others. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, there is nothing that your brother or sister can do that cannot be forgiven. If there is, then there's something that you can do that Jesus cannot forgive. We have to forgive. These people, on the other hand, did not forgive Israel. They did not. If anyone here, any one of us here in the church has this kind of attitude, this bitterness, then you need to repent right now. That is unchristian-like. And if you don't, I question your salvation. I really question if you are a Christian. If you refuse to reconcile, if you have an unforgiving heart and you simply don't want to repent, then you might not be a Christian. Look into the mirror. This should not be heard amongst the people of God. But in your communities, however, in your workplace, in your family, we know that these kinds of people exist. You might have indeed done something wrong to them, but because of their lack of forgiveness, they continue to carry bitterness, which leads to anger, and they simply want to make sure that you suffer. You might have done nothing wrong, and it might simply be the case of jealousy. Whatever the reason, we know that these people exist. And Nehemiah was facing such people here in Sanballat and Tobiah. Then from verses 11 to 16, we see Nehemiah going out at night to inspect the extent of the damage in Jerusalem. Remember that this is what sent him into depression in the first place. Now he is in Jerusalem. And now he's going to actually look at the extent of this damage. He did this inspection 3 days after arriving in Jerusalem. Notice that he only took a few men with him and told no one about what God had put in his heart to do for Jerusalem. Take note that Nehemiah fully believed that what he was about to do was God's will. It was God who had put it in his heart to do. How could he have possibly known that? How could Nehemiah have known that this was God's will? Well, after praying for 4 months and having seen how God answered his prayer before the king and how God turned the heart of the king for the king to grant him permission to rebuild Jerusalem, why would he doubt that the rest of the plan was also God's will? And some application again at this point. If you and I also consistently spend time in prayer, we will start to see God answering our prayers, yes or no, and we will begin to learn that what we are praying for is in line with the will of God. This will also begin to give us the confidence that Nehemiah had. This comes only if we are consistent in our prayer life. Now, despite knowing that what he was about to do was God's will, Nehemiah chose to tell no one. He also chose to do the inspection at night. Why? Why the secret mission? Guided by God, Nehemiah already made plans, but he wanted to keep his thoughts to himself until he had inspected the position to see if his plans could be executed. Thus, people of Jerusalem had not been unduly informed, especially since some of his own people had contacts with the neighboring nations, the very nations that have problems with them. If they knew about the plans, they could have told them. He wanted to keep his enemies in the dark as long as possible concerning what he intended to do. Because remember, when they first went back to build the temple, the minute the neighboring nations knew that, they started to interfere. So this time he was going to play it low. They must not know what he was planning, or else, as in the beginning of the reign, they might try to thwart his efforts. Thus, Nehemiah was a clever and able man who knew his own people and his enemies. In verses 17 to 18, the time had come for Nehemiah to reveal his plans. Nehemiah clearly believed that Jerusalem without the walls and without the gate meant trouble for them. And this is the first thing that he brought to the attention of the people of Judah. He first pointed them all to the problem and the consequences of the problem. This trouble that they found themselves in, of the walls being destroyed and the gate being banned, also brought disgrace and shame. Once they all saw the problem and they were on the same page, then he asked them to join him in rebuilding the wall. Rebuilding the wall and the gates will not only deal with the trouble they were facing, but will also remove the disgrace and shame that came with the walls being destroyed. We can once again see at this stage that from the time that Hanani told Nehemiah about the state of Jerusalem, Nehemiah has been planning and thinking about how to deal with this terrible situation that had brought him depression. Remember, it took 4 months. But he knew that without God, his plans would not succeed. That is why he fasted, prayed, and mourned for 4 months, waiting for God to give him an opportunity and to bless his plans. You can see that he thought of everything. He thought about the opposition and even thought about how he would secretly inspect the extent of the damage in secret and see if his plans would work, and not reveal his plan until the right time. As he was thinking around these issues, he prayed consistently. Some application at this point. When faced with difficulties in our life, the first thing that we need to do is to go to the Lord in prayer. Let the Lord know what you are struggling with and ask for help. While you are praying, nothing stops you from doing the following. Identify the problem very clearly. Identify the cause of the problem. Get more understanding about the problem. I will repeat this. Ask advice from those who you trust. Put plans in place to deal with the situation. At every stage, consistently praying to God for wisdom, knowledge, guidance, strength, and comfort. When faced with difficulties of any kind, here's my advice. First go to the Lord in prayer and stay there. Secondly, identify the problem very clearly. If you don't know what the problem is, how will you solve it? Secondly, identify what the cause of the problem is. You might actually be the cause of the problem. Get more understanding, research. Carl always says, gather data. Get more information. Ask for advice. You are not the first person in the world to face problems. Paul says that very clearly. And you won't be the last. There is people before you that have traveled the road. Ask them. And then put plans in place to deal with that problem. Consistently praying. I hope you have that. What Nehemiah did not do is pray and lock himself in the bedroom and do nothing and wait for God to do something. There's this person, it's a story as well, where it was floods. Floods were rising up and the water was going up and up and up, such that he was now in the roof. And he was praying and praying and praying for God to rescue him. And suddenly a boat came with a fireman in there and said, "Climb." He says, "No, I'm waiting for God." And the boat went. And the second one came. "No, I'm waiting for God." And the boat left. The third one, the man eventually drowned to death. You can imagine the first thing that he said to God when he got there. "Why didn't you rescue me?" He said, "I did 3 times. You refused." Brothers and sisters, God is not going to come down and put money on your table. You see, we don't believe in toots being put under the thing and in the morning there's the $5 there. We don't believe that. We are Christians. God uses means. He uses means. He uses me and you to give advice to one another. He uses me and you to sanctify us. He uses all things around us to make us grow. Let us not expect God to solve our problems, but let us expect Him to give us the opportunity to solve them, either through others or through any other means that He will provide. But don't lock yourself in the bedroom and pray and accept and expect to have bread waiting for you on the table. Verse 18. Praying does not remove your own responsibility to face and deal with difficulties in your life. Because God says, even if you face trouble, He will give you a way out. I always read that as a way out of the trial. No. God doesn't say that. He will give you a way to endure the trial. Not a way out of the trial. Because He uses trials to grow us. Praying is acknowledging that your plans will not succeed unless God intervenes. Verse 18 is very interesting. Nehemiah made it clear to them that he was not a rebel who wanted to bring them trouble by acting without permission. In the first place, the favor of God was on him, just like it was with Ezra. In Ezra 7:6, we read that this Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked. Why? For the hand of the Lord of God was on him. God had sent him on this mission. It was religiously motivated. But in the second place, he also had permission from Artaxerxes, the king, to rebuild the walls. This gave him double authority that was impossible to oppose. The credentials of Nehemiah were now on the table, and nobody would be so bold as to oppose them. His speech had its favorable effect. The congregation undertook to do the work. But as expected, as soon as they knew that what Nehemiah came to do, the enemies soon acted on their displeasure. At first, they were just displeased when they first saw Nehemiah. Now, this has escalated, and now they are acting on their displeasure. They started to mock or ridicule or make fun of Nehemiah and his people. They also showed them no respect. And in trying to threaten them, they asked Nehemiah and his people if they were rebelling against the king. This would have reminded, this question, "Are you rebelling against the king?" would have reminded Nehemiah and his people what happened when they were accused of rebelling against the king at the time of building the temple. He told them that his task, but Nehemiah this time was prepared for them. He told them that this task and confidence is not on anyone, but God, who will ensure that they prosper. Even though he had permission from the king, and even though they knew that he had permission from the king, Nehemiah did not use the king's authority, but appealed to the ultimate authority, which is God. And some application at this stage. God is sovereign over those who oppose the people of God. Nehemiah knew this when he appealed to the authority of God against those who opposed them. Although he had human authority from the most powerful king, he still knew that it was God who's ultimately in charge, because he had the confidence that what he was doing was God's will. He also had the confidence that no one can stop that. This is the kind of attitude that we as Christians must have. Human authority can only go so far. And I want you, brothers and sisters, to listen to me very carefully. Human authority can only go so far. And no matter what authority is that, it is subject to God's ultimate authority. I hear, and please listen to me, because this saddens me. I hear all the time fellow South Africans saying, racism prevents us from succeeding in life. Those in authority are racist and therefore are blocking us from succeeding. I hear fellow South Africans saying that this BEE and this employment equity causes those in authority not to appoint us, and our children are doomed. I have seen fellow South Africans, some of which I truly loved. I have seen fellow South Africans immigrating because they do not believe that they have a future or their children have a future in South Africa because of BEE and employment equity. I hear all the time women are being prevented from advancing in their careers and earning the same salary as men because of those in authority. Brothers and sisters, I put it to you this morning, I sound like a lawyer now, I put it to you this morning that if you are one of these people that I have described above, then you either underestimate the authority of God, or you do not have any confidence in God, or you don't know God. Brothers and sisters, no human authority can stop God's authority, period. And those who oppose you in your life, those who are blocking your success, those who are making life uncertain for you, those who want to see you suffer, those who only want evil in your life, all of these people are subject to the ultimate authority of God, and they will not succeed unless God allows it. When faced with opposition in life, no matter where it comes from or in what form, go to the Lord in prayer. If you do not go to the Lord in prayer, God will resist you. He will oppose you. And in any event, your plans will not succeed. But if you go to God in prayer, he will exalt you. 1 Peter 5. Spend more time in prayer than complaining. Spend more time trusting God than placing too much trust in human authority. With the risk of sounding like a charismatic preacher, I'm going to say this. You will be promoted at work whether your employer likes it or not, if it is the will of God. Your employer will not stop your promotion if it's the will of God. You will succeed in life despite opposition if it is the will of God. No human authority will ever stop God's will, because any authority is under God's ultimate authority. And God's will always triumph. James chapter 1 verse 17. Every good gift and every gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And Romans 8:28 I've already talked about. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for those who are called according to his purposes. Spend time loving God, and all things, good and bad, will work together for your good. And allow God to define what that good is. You might see that good as having a double-story house with a Ferrari. That's not how God may be defining that good. He may be defining that good as you being in the mission field somewhere in Afghanistan preaching God's word. Because good according to you and good according to God may not be the same. Spend time in prayer so that your good and God's good can align. Matthew 6:31-32. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying what we shall eat or what we shall drink or what we shall wear. For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. God gives us a promise that we should not even worry about the basic necessities of life, which is eat, drink, clothes. Jesus even says here, if you read, I think it's just a verse before this one, where he says, what's the point of even going into worry because you won't even add an extra day in your life? What's the point? Brothers and sisters, if you think that government laws or church laws or family rules or any rules will ever times God's authority, you need to be attending seminaries and discoveries at WBC so that you need to learn more about God. There's a friend of mine, I'll just call him by the nickname I always call him with, Freistaat, because he supports the Cheetahs. He also said, brother, he's a Christian like all of us, I'm thinking of going to Canada because I don't know if I'll ever be promoted here. You know, there are now the policy, HR policy, that says they need to get certain people and we can't get it. So I think I need to go. And I said, Freistaat, if you trust in God, allow him to do his will. And if you don't allow him, he will do his will anyway. So your response to what I'm saying to you, Brandon, is pray and trust. A month ago, I'm happy to report that he had 4 offers, including the Canada offer. All of them impossible to say no to. And when he called me to tell me, the first thing that he said is, don't say you told me so. And all I did was, ha, ha, ha. I thought BEE was strong enough to stop God. I thought employment equity was strong enough to stop God. Where do these offers come from all of a sudden? It must not be from God. It must be from someone else. He said, brother, I have learned to trust God. I have learned to know that his will triumph over any government, over any authority in my life. The message I want to leave with you today, brothers and sisters, is that all that is good that has taken place in your life, this so because God allowed it. All that is bad is your fault. All good comes from God. All human authority is subject to God. And all of God's enemies are also subject to God. I hope you now understand that God is sovereign over all, and it is only through consistent prayer that we have access to him, that we align our wishes and desires with his wishes and desires. And most importantly, we don't want our wishes and desires because we are supposed to deny ourselves. Carl always tells us, kill yourself. Onslag van yourself. Deny yourself. Put God's will as a priority in your life. You are no longer important. Let us pray. Father, we, through Nehemiah's life, these lessons that we are learning, hard lessons, sobering lessons, convicting lessons, may you take these words and open our minds so that we can understand them. Open our minds so that we can be renewed. So that in the end, our behavior and our response and our emotions all align with you. Convict us of prayer, Father, if we do not pray. Convict us of knowing that you are ultimately in authority and our response is to trust and obey. You are in charge, O Lord. Oh, thankfully, you are in charge, and I'm not. Thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, thank you for listening to me. Worship team. Again, I'm calling to everyone with a beautiful voice and nice fingers and who can play to please join us with the worship team.